Well, as we turn to Psalm 139, our sermon this morning is but a portion of this fantastic psalm, this well-known psalm of David, where he speaks of how God is with him wherever he is. And in verse 12, right before our passage, he talked about even if he went to a dark place, God would be there with him. And the verses we're looking at, beginning in verse 13, talk about a dark place where he had been, in the womb of his mother. So I think that's the transition to the paragraph that David occurs. He's thinking of God's presence with him in the most remotest places, even in his mother's womb. So let's read God's holy word, Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of His holy word this day on this Sanctity of Life Sunday. Fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the truth about life in the womb, about pregnancy. This past week in the United States, we inaugurated a president. And we have to get used to calling Vice President Joe Biden, President Joe Biden. That's a change. One thing that hasn't changed is his position on abortion. We'll get to that. But I was actually encouraged and inspired, and I was almost out of my seat when I was listening to his inaugural address, and he said the following words. And the words that he said, he may have had one agenda for them, but they certainly fit with the agenda God has called us to. Hopefully these sound familiar. Just two paragraphs from his inaugural address. President Biden said, many centuries ago, St. Augustine wrote that a people was a multitude defined by the common objects of their love. What are the common objects we as Americans love that define us as Americans? I think we know opportunity, security, liberty, dignity, respect, honor, and yes, the truth. Those are the words that got me. In recent weeks and months, have taught us a painful lesson, he said. There is truth and there are lies, lies told for power and profit. And each of us has a duty and a responsibility as citizens, as Americans, and especially as leaders, leaders who have pledged to honor our Constitution and protect our nation, to defend the truth and to defeat the lies. Amen! Truth and lies. I'm going to run with that. Thank you, President Biden. But I have to tell you, President Biden, I have to tell the media, and hopefully no one here, but if you're here, you're going to hear it, that since 1973, a January court decision by the United States Supreme Court, Roe versus Wade, our courts, our justices have said it is legal and permissible to kill a baby in its mother's womb. And that's a lie. It may be legal, but it's not right. And that lie has cost the lives of between 61 and 63 million children. 61 million children. At its peak, abortions were killing well over 4,000 babies a day in the United States of America. 4,000 babies every day. In our country, ripped from their mother's womb, their life snuffed out. Thankfully, in these days, that number is smaller. It's only 3,000-something every day killed by abortion. So here comes the truth. Because we who know the truth, we who have received the truth of God, and we who have studied science objectively, and we who think logically about arguments made for abortion, are going to be freed by the truth, and we're going to tell the truth. Yes, President Biden, there is truth and there are lies, and lies are told for power and profit. You've got that right. And the hugely financially lucrative abortion industry in our major cities and across the land will not stop until they are stopped. So here comes some truth. I'm here as a preacher of the Word of God to open the Bible to you. And this morning's sermon will start in Psalm 139 and another psalm, and we'll work through maybe a half dozen scripture verses to make the case that preborn babies are human beings. That's the first part. And then the second part of the sermon, we'll take a look at some of the arguments that are leveled against this view. And in the third and final part, we'll clarify what we should be doing as Christians. That's where we're going today. First, preborn babies are human beings. That's what the Bible teaches. We have Psalm 139 open, and verse 13 makes it very clear when David said, "You," speaking to Jehovah, "formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." He's telling us that life begins at conception. When the contribution, we're going to be somewhat circumlocutious today. When the father's contribution and the mother's contribution come together, there's a conception, hopefully. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and that's when life begins. And that's what David says. He says, "You, Creator God, who made all things, you made me. You made a person in my mother's womb, and you knit us together." That's not the scientific term, that's the poetic term. For the contributions, the DNA, the chromosomes, they come and they do their thing. And it's fantastic. From two adult human beings, a new human being comes about by the work of God. A separate, genetically identifiable human being. Life begins at conception. Even before David's mom knew she was pregnant, the Lord was already showing care for the person of David of Bethlehem. Another psalm of David is Psalm 51. Turn over to that, and you'd probably know the words, but let's take a look. Psalm 51. David is there confessing his sins. Well, who sins? A person can sin. And as persons, we have souls, and we can sin, and we can get saved. And he prays in this great psalm of repentance. In verse 5, he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is saying here that he's been sinful from conception, because that's when he became a person. And we know from the Bible that human beings are born sinful because of Adam and Eve. Whether you agree with that or not is something that you'll have to decide. But that's what the Bible says clearly. At conception, life begins, and human life is sinful. We're not good people. We're born with this bent to selfishness and sin and rebellion. And we can be saved from that. Who but an actual person can have a moral nature? Who but an actual person can be brought forth in iniquity? That's what David's saying. He's not saying, "Oh, I got personhood when I took my first breath or when I committed my first sin." No, he has personhood from the moment of conception. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Of course, doctors have known this for a long time, and it was an undisputed fact for centuries that life begins at conception. The founder and director of the Mayo Clinic's medical genetics program, someone named Dr. Jaime Gordon, was testifying before Congress several years ago. He said this, "I think we can now also say that the question of the beginning of life, when life begins, is no longer a question for theological or philosophical dispute. It is an established scientific fact," says Dr. Gordon. Theologians and philosophers may go on to debate the meaning of life or the purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception, says the doctor. The quickening. Preborn babies are human beings, and life begins at conception. A second point I want to make here is one the Bible takes no great pains to make. It's just very evident. Babies are babies. Babies, whether they're born or not yet born, are still called babies. When you hold a baby in the church nursery, we say, oh, look at this lovely baby. When you speak of someone who is expecting and the baby's still within them, you call it a baby. That's the way the Bible speaks. We're talking about terminology and vocabulary. Turn with me to Genesis 25, verse 22. I'll read it out, and perhaps before you can get there. Genesis 25, 22, it tells us that the Hebrew language did not need a separate term like fetus for the baby inside the womb. It just said baby. Genesis 25, 22, Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, and Scripture says the babies jostled each other within her. Both those unborn boys are regarded as babies in the fullest sense of the term. And once they're born, that's the term used, baby. That's the way it is with the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's the same way in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, we recently celebrated Advent and Christmas, the birth of a baby, the baby Jesus. Do you know that the word used for Jesus, the baby in the manger, brephos in Greek, is the same word used to speak in Luke 1:41 about the unborn John the Baptist, the baby moved in his mother's womb when Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, came near? Why would the Bible use the same word for baby, Hebrew or Greek, whether the baby was still in the womb or had just been born? Why would the Bible use the same word? Because it's a human being. Life begins at conception. This is the way the Bible speaks. I have a couple of shocking illustrations today. This one's, I think this one's not too shocking. The apologist Greg Kukul, his name spelled with a K, K-O-U-K-L. Great help if you need to know about tactics in sharing your faith. Greg Kukul, he asks us to imagine a little boy in the backyard at home. And he calls out to his dad with a question. The little boy says, "Hey, Dad, can I kill this?" What does the dad need to know before he can answer his son's question? The dad needs to know one thing, absolutely and clearly. What is it that he wants to kill? Right? If it's a cockroach or something unwelcome, yeah, okay, you can kill that. If it's the neighbor's cat or a little bird, you don't want him to be killing that. Determining what something is allows you to know what you can do with it. Determining what's in the womb will help us decide how do we treat what's in the womb. Right? It's life. That's the way the Bible views babies in the womb. It's interesting, the book of Job is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And in Job chapter 31, verse 15, Job is making a reflection. And in Job 31, 15, he speaks and makes clear in his mind and in the Lord's revealed will that human rights begin in the womb. If human rights begin in the womb, that tells us that that's a baby in there, right? They're just in passing. I think this is a helpful verse to know. Job 31, verse 15. My friend John Piper has a whole sermon on this verse. If you'd like to look it up and explore all the implications of this, Job, the righteous one that God put forward as an example to us, he was examining himself and he was thinking, oh, how have I treated my employees, my servants, my slaves? He says this in verse 15, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" He says, myself and my servant, my slave, both began in the womb when God created us. How could I despise that one who works for me? How could I ethically treat him differently since we both had the same beginning as human beings in the womb where God created us? Interesting that the Bible views us not only as one human race with different ethnicities. We're all descendants of Adam, regardless of the color of our skin. We all began in our mother's womb. We have so much in common. And the Bible's view of ethical treatment of other people begins with that understanding. And you open a Pandora's box of ethical troubles when you say that human life is something else. Oh, it's only human life if it's viable. It's only human life if it's productive or conscious or capable. You open all sorts of questions about infanticide and euthanasia and racial superiority when you can define what life is or isn't by yourself. Relativism, subjectivism. The Bible's clear. Human rights begin in the womb. Here's a fourth point on the Bible's view of babies as human beings. And this one is fairly obvious. The Ten Commandments, number 6, say, "Thou shalt not murder." Killing another human being is murder. You can read the Ten Commandments in two places, Exodus 20, and then they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not murder." And we know the King James used the translation kill, but the word and the intent and the meaning is absolutely clear. It was clear in that culture. It was clear in the context of the Mosaic Law that he was referring to murder, not plucking a chicken for dinner. This is murder of human life. And the same Mosaic Law that said thou shalt not murder provided in another instance cities of refuge. If there was a murder that took place and had to be sorted out, someone could flee to a city of refuge. The Bible here is speaking of the taking of human life. And the Ten Commandments, they're based upon the sanctity of human life, based upon the fact that we're made in the image of God, we belong to Him. And He says, you may not take the life of another human being unlawfully. Right after Genesis 20 comes Genesis 21, and it has further case law about murder. It said, thou shalt not murder. And then it goes on. As if you've read Exodus, you know that there were additional case studies. What if this happens? What if that happens? Is that murder? Is this murder? Do you know in Exodus 21, it takes up the case of a pregnant woman who gets too near to a fight or an argument. And if something should happen to her preborn child, there would be consequences because that child is a human being. And the passage in Exodus 21, I'm summarizing, says if there's no harm, that's okay. But if there's harm, if the baby is born prematurely, or if there's a miscarriage, or if the baby is harmed and dies, there's a penalty because that is human life. This is the way the Bible looks at pregnancy and babies that have yet to be born. Dr. Wayne Grudem, the theologian, says, if accidentally killing a preborn child is so serious in God's eyes, surely then intentional killing of a preborn child must be an even worse crime. And you're connecting the dots. The Bible says that a pregnant woman has a human being in her womb and that abortion is murder. Children have been murdered by their mothers, by their mother's boyfriends, the father of the child, through the counsel of well-meaning relatives or authority figures who say abortion is the solution to your problem. My friends, there's no way around it. I've read the arguments of liberal theologians who want to twist the Bible and misunderstand passages, even try to explain away Exodus 21. They all fall short. The Bible is clear. If you don't agree with it, that's one thing. But the Bible's clear. That is human life. And taking that human life, ripping it from its mother's womb, is murder. And before I go on, before we talk about the issue further, I want to continue to be a truth teller to tell you plainly there is forgiveness for the sin of murder. There's forgiveness for lying, for stealing, for fornication, for adultery, for theft, for murder. There's great and amazing good news, and this truth should be equally shocking, and this truth needs to be equally proclaimed, if not more so, that with God there is forgiveness of sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. As Peter, did Peter ever need forgiving? Peter, who said no to Jesus, he needed forgiving. He would write in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The power of the gospel is, if you have sinned, there's forgiveness. Christians aren't those who have done everything right and always play by the rules. We should try to obey God's word. But you see, that's another lie that the culture gets wrong, what Christianity is about, what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't saying good people get to go to heaven. The gospel is that God in his goodness takes sinners and befriends them and loves them and showers them with amazing grace. And he washes away all our sins. I'm not perfect, I'm forgiven. And if you have been a party to an abortion, there is forgiveness for that. It is not the unforgivable sin. Christians, when we speak of abortion, we must speak of the gospel. For our second heading this morning, let me take up four common, is it four or five? I've got a few common some common objections that are made. And you know what? I'm ashamed that so many Christians hear these objections and, they just kind of freeze up. We don't know what to say. But we've been charged by our new president to fight for the truth. So let's get thinking. Let's love God with our minds. Let's think logically and clearly and scientifically as well as biblically. And speak up for the unborn. If you're going to rescue them, if you're going to change anyone's mind, open your mouth. Objections can be answered. Here's some of the more common ones and some information. And the first one is the longest one. That's the way I roll. The fetus isn't a baby. It's just a clump of cells. We can deal with it. And they say, this problem of it. It's a clump of cells. You've heard this. A clump or a cluster. We've already seen the Bible's view, but what does science say? Assistant professor of neurobiology and anatomy at the University of Utah, Dr. Maureen Condick, she says that there's a difference between a clump of living cells and an organism like an adult. There's a big difference. And her account that I'm going to share is recorded in a book by Randy Alcorn. I'll talk about him too. She says, embryos are not merely collections of human cells, but living creatures with all the properties that define any organism as distinct from a group of cells. Embryos are capable of growing. They grow, they mature, there's a physiological balance between their systems, adapting and changing to circumstances, and they even repair injuries. Mere groups of human cells do nothing like that. Dr. Condick continues, she says, for many it's difficult to imagine that something that looks more like a bag of marbles, that's what she said, more looks like a bag of marbles than a baby, could possibly be a human being. Fundamentally, this argument that it's just a clump of cells asserts that human life is worthy of respect depending on appearance. She says this conclusion is disturbing and also quite problematic. What level of malformation are we willing to accept before we revoke the right to continued existence? She says those cells change and grow. That shows that they're not just a an it or a clump. It's a human being. What characterizes human beings is our growth. And we look like our mother, or we look like our father, or we look like our grandparents. Randy Alcorn, in his book, outlines, using the doctor's information, outlines that growth process. Marvel at this. I'm going to talk you through the first couple weeks of the growth of a baby in the womb. Listen. The cells of the new individual divide and multiply rapidly, resulting in phenomenal growth. Growth occurs because a life exists. Between 5 and 9 days after conception, the new person burrows into the womb's wall for safety and nourishment. Already, his or her gender can be determined by scientific means. It will be 2 more weeks before clearly human features are discernible, and 3 more before they're obvious. At just 18 days after conception, the heart is forming and the eyes start to develop. By 21 days, the heart pumps blood throughout the body of the baby. By 28 days, the unborn baby has budding arms and legs. By 30 days, she has a brain and multiplied in size 10,000 times. That's not a clump of cells, that's a human being. By 35 days, her mouth and ears and nose are taking shape. At 40 days, the preborn child's brain waves can be recorded, and her heartbeat, which began at 3 weeks of age, can be detected by ultrasonic stethoscope. By 42 days, her skeleton is formed and her brain is controlling the movement of muscles and organs. By 8 weeks, hands and feet are almost perfectly formed. By the 9-week baby, the baby has already perfected a somersault, a backflip, and a scissor kick. At 9 weeks, that clump of cells has shown it's always been a human being. The unborn child responds to stimulus and may already be capable of feeling pain. By 10 weeks, the child squints, swallows, frowns. By 11 weeks, she urinates. She makes a wide variety of facial expressions. By 12 weeks, the child turns her feet, curling and fanning her toes, can make a fist, moves thumbs, bends wrists, and opens her mouth. All this happens in the first trimester, the first 3 months of life. That is no mere clump of cells. That is a human being from conception. Okay, that's the first objection. Well, another common objection is a woman has a right to control her own body. And my friends, especially since our recent history in the Me Too movement, we need to step up and defend women in our culture, treat them with dignity and respect. Some things have to continue to change. But when this argument comes to somehow defend abortion, that a woman has a right to control her own body and take the life of her baby, we object. Randy Alcorn has several books on pro-life movement. I commend them to you. There's one available through Kindle for just 99 cents. You can have a wonderful resource at your fingertips. He says this in regard to this objection. While presenting the pro-life position on public school and college campuses, I've sometimes begun by saying, this is what he says, just to be provocative. He says, I'm pro-choice. Immediately, students on campus look relieved. And sometimes they even applaud. And then I say, because I'm pro-choice, I believe that every man has a right to rape a woman if that's his choice. And after all, it's his body and doesn't he have the right to do what he wants, and nobody can tell him what he can't do. He says, after the shock of that statement settles in, he says, tell me why my argument is wrong. What's the fallacy here? And they point out that in asserting man's right to choose, that Randy had ignored the harm done to an innocent woman whose rights have been violated. They point out that there's more than one body involved. And then he says, you're exactly right. And when a woman says, I have right over my own body, she has rights over her body, but there is another body involved. The baby has rights. And all of the courts have not defended that, by and large. The courts have even taken away the rights of biological fathers to have a say and to stop an abortion. we know that that is a human being. And our Constitution protects the lives of human beings in the United States of America. We need to stop the lie that it's a clump of cells or that someone has power over that other body. There's a third objection that would promote abortion. It says every child should be a wanted child. I don't want suffering. Maybe there's a birth defect, or I can't afford this child, or I can't love this child. The world is so full of trouble. You've heard this line of argument. I'm lumping several into one, that the child should be wanted. My friends, that's primarily an emotional plea. And an emotional plea should not advance the lie that it's a clump of cells and we'll just get rid of it. Rather than let it suffer, we'll kill it. You see, when you put words to what the argument is saying and implying, people continue to be shocked. We have to be clear. Every child should be wanted and loved. And if you're having trouble with that, there's a foster care system, there's adoption, there are wonderful resources. Even children born with birth defects, there's a clamor of people saying, I will adopt that child. You've done the amniocentesis test and there's fear of a birth defect. Don't kill the child. Let someone else love him or her. The word unwanted, says Randy Alcorn, shouldn't be used to describe the child, but rather it should describe the attitude of some adults towards the child. The problem isn't with the baby who's innocent, and somebody certainly wants them. It reveals the attitude of the adults. Every child should be a wanted child. You know, let's take the logic of this one step further, and this will make us squirm. Those who say it's okay to stop the suffering of a child by killing it in the womb, what would they say with a mother who's fed up with their two-year-old? I don't want this child anymore. Should she be able to kill the two-year-old? No. That is one of the most horrible things we can imagine in our culture, when a mother would kill a child. But it's the same argument. The child is just a little younger, a little more vulnerable, and in a place where most people can't see him. But God sees the child he is knitting together in the mother's womb, and God will hold to account those who raise their hand against a child. A fourth objection to be addressed: abortion is needed in the case of rape or incest. And as Christians, we need to be sympathetic with this objection. We need to understand that rape is a violent criminal act, and it's so offensive to the core of a person. We should always speak with care. But pregnancy as a result of that is very, very rare. If we had to make a law making an exception for that, Christians would love to move in the right direction and may very well agree to that. But we have to be careful not to punish the innocent because of the guilty. The guilty one is the rapist, not the child, if a child results. As Randy Alcorn says, when a pregnancy results, we easily transfer our horror over rape to the wrong object. We must not let the ugliness of rape or incest reflect upon the innocent woman or the innocent child. And the child is not a stain to be blotted out or a cancer to be removed, but a living human being, he says. Certainly we must punish the rapist, but let's not punish the innocent child in our rage against the perpetrator. Rape is never the fault of the child. These are hard things to say. But we need to speak the truth. One last objection. I'm bringing it back to President Biden. Because it's not just the politician's answer. Joe Biden, years and years ago, was one of the first to make this a successful political answer. Senator Biden, Vice President Biden, candidate for President Biden, do you support abortion? Quote, my position is that I am personally opposed to abortion, but I don't think I have the right to impose my view on the rest of society, unquote. Personally opposed, but I can't impose upon the rest of society. And I tell you what, I am fed up with that lie, that hypocrisy, that inconsistency, that you can say, yes, it's wrong to kill a child in its mother's womb, but I'm not going to do anything if you want to do it. What evil thinking is afoot when people can hide behind that statement? Friends, if we do nothing else, we have to say the truth.
Amen.
It's self-contradictory. It's like saying, and this is simple logic, you don't have to take formal logic, which I've taught for many years, syllogisms, the whole bit. It's simply contradictory. It would be like saying, I'm personally against child abuse, but I'm not going to stop you if you want to abuse your child. Isn't that the logic on the lips of our politicians that we give them power over us? Let's step back a little bit, not just be angry. Think about laws, right? Laws are based on moral convictions held by the majority. Stealing is wrong. In fact, we have laws against adultery even, and things can be enforced. And we had laws about this and that, and sometimes human laws change, divine laws do not. Dr. Wayne Grudem, the theologian, says the law already restricts freedom in many ways that people agree on. The law does not allow me the freedom to drive while intoxicated, or to steal my neighbor's car, or to beat up on someone I don't like. And surely the law does not allow parents to put their living children to death. So the question, it's not a matter of imposing your beliefs or freedom. The question is whether the law should allow people the freedom to take their child's life when they're most vulnerable. Let's speak some truth to these objections and these lies, these cover stories that we can all see through. Well, in closing this morning, I need to clarify what Christians should do. Christians should oppose abortion. But let me say three things, and let's pay attention because we're ready to act on this. Number one, speak to the Lord first and foremost about the issue. We should be first and foremost praying because we need the power of God to break the gridlock and the unbelief. Why do people believe these lies? Because the problem is not political as much as it is spiritual. So we need to pray. We need to pray. The battle is the Lord's. We need to pray for the hearts of our neighbors. Yes, we need to pray that abortion mills would close, that doctors who cut up children in a procedure or partial birth abortion, which our lawmakers say is legal, that they would see what they're doing, as many abortionists have done, and step back with a gasp. We need to pray that eyes would be opened. There was a famous surgery and a photograph of a baby who had received some surgery while it was still in the womb. And the photograph showed the uterus kind of exposed and a little incision where they had gone through to work. And just before they sewed up the incision, the little baby's hand came up. There's a famous picture, you can Google it. Made the cover of Time magazine. And the doctors knew it was a baby. The photographer who took that picture said, at that very moment, he was convinced that abortion was killing a human life. And he's gone on to have this testimony. Famous picture. We need to pray that God would open eyes and open hearts. We don't have because we don't ask. When God's people are praying, I'm not asking you to march on abortion clinics or get arrested in protests. If you just start praying, if God's people, there's a groundswell of prayer, things will change. Secondly, we need to speak to others. Speak to the Lord. Secondly, speak to others. Tell them the truth. Take on the big lie that it's a choice, that it's a problem, and here's a solution for that those clump of cells. No, tell the truth, what you know. That's a baby. That's a human being. And there are options. Tell the truth. Encourage expectant mothers to think through the options. Have them get an ultrasound saying, you want to know what's in there? Go see for yourself. Look at an ultrasound. 90% of abortion-minded women who see an ultrasound consider keeping their child. 90%. I'm so thankful that Alpha has an ultrasound machine. A window on the womb. And the pro-abortion industry is doing all it can to keep that away from expectant mothers so that they can profit by taking the Bible and taking the body of the baby and selling the baby for parts. We need to tell the truth. We need to point others, and a lot of Christians that aren't informed, we need to point them to things like the 2009 Manhattan Declaration. A lot of Christian leaders got together and declared several things about the sanctity of life. In addition to abortion, just put it down on paper. There are reasonable explanations to the objections. There are statements that need to be said. Speak to the Lord in prayer. Speak to others the truth. And thirdly, speak and act with compassion to those that are caught in the grist of the abortion industry. It is likely someone in this room has had an abortion or been a part of an abortion. In the early years of our church, we had a member in this church who had had an abortion. And as a young pastor, it was a challenging thing to have a conversation and talk with him. But actually, it opened my eyes and gave me a great burden for making sure women who have had an abortion know the power of the gospel and the forgiveness of a Father in heaven who can make you whole. Who can take away your guilt. He does amazing things. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus who was persecuting Christians, taking God's people, God's children, and doing violence against them. God not only forgave him, but put him to work. He became Paul the Apostle. My friends, there is forgiveness. We need to speak and act with compassion. We need to remind ourselves that we have sinned. I have sinned. God has forgiven my sins. If you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of the whole law, says the New Testament. It's not like my sins are little and the person who had an abortion has great sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With compassion, we need to call out to hurting men and women, scarred from what they have done, and speak with compassion. No one, says John Piper, no one is cut off from Christ's forgiveness and cleansing and hope because of their past sin, because of any past sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that great past tense, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Christians are forgiven people. We were fornicators, liars, adulterers. All the sins listed in Corinthians. Such were some of you. God can open a door to new life through your new birth. I'm thankful that our president has called us to defend truth, to speak truth. We have a responsibility to expose lies and those who profit from them. I think God has put in the mouth of that man that statement to stir Christians, not just on this issue, on many issues, but on this day, in January 2021, remembering what happened 50-some years ago and 61 million deaths. It is time to expose the lie. It is time to speak truth about abortion. And it's time for a whole new generation to rise up and understand what's going on and say no to death and yes to life. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask in your mercy to give us time to repent and repair our nation's view of the unborn. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with those who this day and this coming Monday are planning to do harm to their babies. Oh, Father, intervene. Intervene. Give them hope. Give them help. Raise up Christians. Raise up counselors. Open their eyes. Open their hearts. Save lives. And Father, we pray that by your grace, gospel truth would turn their feet heavenward. That they would live as you designed them to live. That you would give eternal life to those who repent and believe. Oh, Father, stir up us. Stir up believers equipped with truth to speak compassionately, honestly, and boldly to the issues of our day. May we hold life as precious, and may we do something about it, ways that please you, Father. We ask your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.